If you're joining us for the first time today, we've been going through a series this year. It's called Building Firm Foundations. And one of the questions that we're trying to answer and get a better hold of is this question, what does it mean to be human? It's this desire to understand ourselves and the world that we live in. And over the last several weeks, we've been talking about how we're made in the image of God. We talked about what that meant. We talked about what it means to treat others who are also made in the image of God. We talked about how being human means being in relationship, that we weren't meant to be alone. We're meant to be in relationship with God, but also with others. And we were considering those things, and last week we saw how everything got messed up. When we think about what it means to be human, we realize that things got messed up, and we saw that sin did this when it entered the world. It distorted the image of God that's in us and in others. It distorted and broke up the relationships between God and even between others. And today we want to take a break from Genesis, but continue thinking about how sin continues to affect us and how we could deal with it. And so we want to consider that today as we turn to Hebrews. And so if you have your Bibles, if you can turn there, Hebrews chapter 3, I'll be reading for us verses 7 through 19, Hebrews chapter 3 in the New Testament, and out of reverence for God's word, if we could all stand. The quick context here is we're getting a glimpse into this time in Israel's history when they were wandering through the wilderness. And when they weren't able to enter the promised land, and the author of Hebrews here gives us some commentary on that time of their history. And so let's keep that in mind as we read from his word. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let me pray for us. Father, your word says that the Holy Spirit still speaks to us today. And Lord, many of us are in danger, Lord God, of hardening our hearts. Many of us, Lord God, are in a scary place of unbelief. That, Lord, if you truly exist, that, Lord, being in a state of unbelief is a very scary place, as your word says. And so, Lord, won't you do what only you can do? Won't you soften our hearts? Oh, Lord, won't you give us mercy? Lord, won't you open our eyes and help us, Lord, to turn to you? Not only in repentance, but in faith. We thank you for your word, O Lord, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you guys ever started something well but finished poorly? Have you ever started something well but finished poorly? And if you guys are students, I'm sure there are semesters or quarters where you start well. That first day of class, the first exam, the first homework, you start well, but you finish poorly. It could be like that when you start work for the first time. Maybe it's the start of your week. There could be a lot of things where you start well, but finished poorly, if at all. And, you know, one of the things that came to my mind as I was thinking about starting well but finishing poorly is this past Valentine's Day. I normally, every year, try to cook dinner. I normally don't cook. And so there's these special times when I try to go out of the way to do something like chef's table. Not really, but something like that for Bora, you know. And so I started off well, you know. I got the card, got flowers, I got chocolate, I got the recipe printed. I went shopping. I was ready to cook up a meal. I was going to make chimichurri for the very first time in my life. I've tasted chimichurri. We love Lala's. I'm like, we've got to do chimichurri with bread and steak. And so started making everything. And when everyone decided to taste it, something was horribly wrong with the chimichurri. I started that day, that night off well, but I finished poorly because I didn't understand the recipe. It asked for 4 cloves of garlic, and in my mind, I thought that meant the whole garlic. I thought that meant the head of garlic, and so I literally, it took me a long time to prep all that garlic, but all of it went into this chimichurri, and it was like taking a bite out of a raw garlic, you know, and I finished poorly. And by grace, you know, her mom was so nice. She took some home with her. She's like, you know, I'm going to let it, you know, ferment, and we'll eat this later. And, you know, she's so gracious. But I finished so poorly that night. I went in strong, but finished poorly. And, you know, as we're turning to our passage, we get a glimpse of the same sort of thing happening with the Israelites. It actually gives us a quote from Psalm 95. It's talking about a specific time in Israel's history when they started well, but they finished poorly. It takes us back to a time, if you know anything about Israel's history, when they were once slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, and God, through his mercy and through Moses, delivers them, liberates them from slavery, right? They leave Egypt, they go into the wilderness, and they were on their way to the promised land. It's amazing that the Bible says in Exodus and Numbers that over 600,000 men had left Egypt. You could probably speculate if you include some of them, most of them maybe who are married, if you include children. People definitely put that number, that total number, way over 1 million. So you're thinking about over 1 million people leaving Egypt. But do you know how many from that generation actually entered the promised land? Only two. Only two people from that generation that had left Egypt entered the promised land. They started well. They trusted in God. They followed Moses. But they finished poorly. Only two out of over 600, over 1 million people were able to enter the promised land. And what affects them? What affected them in the wilderness? What disallowed them to enter the promised land? It affects you and I today. And one of the main questions that we want to ask ourselves is, how do we finish well? We may be at different places. Maybe we've already started this race, especially if you think about the Christian faith. Maybe some of you have already started the race. The question is, how do you finish well? Maybe some of you guys are not in the faith. Maybe you don't believe, and you're thinking, okay, what is my life supposed to be about? Where is it supposed to go? Death awaits us all, and the question still remains, how do we finish well? And the three things that I want us to consider as we look at our text is, what was the problem in the wilderness? There was a problem there, and we need to identify what that problem was and is, even for us today. What was the problem? But what is the remedy, and what is our hope? What is our remedy, and also what is our hope? So the Bible paints a picture for us that we're also in the wilderness, if you will. This present life, the Bible says, is like a wilderness when we're on our way somewhere. We're on our way to heaven. And for some of you who don't believe, you're on your way to trying to attain some sort of heaven on earth. But many of us and all of us, we are all on the way somewhere. And I want us to consider how we can finish well. There are undoubtedly trials when you're in the wilderness. Physically, if you're in the wilderness, there will undoubtedly be trials. I'm sure for Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness, I'm sure it was hot. I'm sure there wasn't shade. food and water, I'm sure that wasn't readily available. If you have kids, I'm sure the kids were constantly asking, are we there yet? We know it took them 40 years to get where they wanted to go, and they didn't go. They didn't get there. I'm sure there were many, many trials as they were wandering in the wilderness. And for us, in this present life, there are many trials, right, in our lives. There's many sufferings in this life, and I don't want to undermine or even minimize the difficulty of some of these trials that we are in. I don't want to even come across as if I know all the trials that you guys are going through. I'm sure some of you guys are currently in one, and it's painful. Maybe some of you are going through trials. It's chronic. It keeps coming back. It doesn't go away. Just when you think things are getting better, that you're going to start improving and moving forward, the trial sets you back. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, The Religious Affections, I like what he says about trials and the role that it plays in our lives. Jonathan Edwards, he says that trials have a tendency to distinguish between true religion and false, and to cause the difference between them to appear. Trials have a tendency to distinguish true from false, and over time, it causes the difference between them to appear. I want you to think about something like marriage and having children. You know, if we take scripture for what it says about what happens, marriage and children, it doesn't create sin, or it doesn't create things in your heart. It just reveals and brings to the surface what's already there. This is the sort of role that trials play in our lives. It doesn't create sin in our hearts. Trials just expose and reveal what's already there or not there in your heart. This is what trials do. And for Israel, the heart of the problem, for us, the heart of the problem when we're in the wilderness is here in verse 19. It says that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That was the problem. It wasn't the circumstances. It wasn't that they were in just a very tough wilderness. It was just a very dry and hot season that year. It had nothing to do with the circumstances. Verse 19 says that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. In Psalm 78, as it sort of comments on Israel in this time, in this time of history, it says that they did not believe in God. They didn't trust in his saving power. That was the problem. It was their heart. The heart of the problem was just that, their heart. It says here in our verses here that they saw God's works for 40 years. When we're talking about trusting in God's saving power, we're not talking about a blind faith. You know, sometimes you think about, oh, trusting in God, it requires you to take this leap of faith to trust in God. But in this context, what we're seeing is that for Israel, that was not the kind of leap that God was expecting, or even that was the situation for them. They saw God's works for 40 years. They saw the 10 plagues that brought Pharaoh to his knees. This is the king of Egypt, probably the most powerful person in that time. God bringing Pharaoh to his knees through the 10 plagues. We're talking about a group of people that saw a Red Sea parted. They were able to walk through a Red Sea. They saw it swallow up the Egyptian soldiers. We're talking about them seeing God manifested in a pillar of cloud, in fire by night, leading them, protecting them. We're talking about a group of people that saw God's works in terms of manna or bread coming down from heaven when they were in the wilderness. The heart of the problem was that they lacked faith. And isn't that the problem for so many of us? That we want to blame our circumstances, we want to blame God, but so many times the problem starts from within. We have unbelief in our hearts. For some of you, you've seen God work powerfully in your lives in the past. If you pause and think and reflect on events and how things have unfolded in your past, I'm sure some, if not many of you, could testify to how God has worked powerfully in your own life. And yet so often when we enter new trials, or even the same trial at a different time, don't we sometimes find that our hearts have unbelief that we almost start doubting God's faithfulness. We wonder if God will show up. And one of the things that we see from Scripture is that the problem is with our hearts. And there are some symptoms that we see in our passage that apply to them, but that also applies to us. What are some symptoms of unbelief in our hearts? Because that's something hard to pick up, right? You can't see your heart. It's hard to be introspective all the time. And Scripture does a great favor for us by being a mirror, in one sense, and really showing us what some of these symptoms are of unbelief. My hope and prayer is that we would have the faith or the eyes, that the Spirit would give us eyes to see this even in our own hearts. One of the things you see in verse 8, it says, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." And if you actually go back to Psalm 95, some of those words are actually different. It actually says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah." On the day at Massah, it's talking about specific sort of names in the psalm quote. And it takes you back to a place in Exodus 17 where Israel was complaining about water. And again, this is after they had bitter water made really good. They just threw a log into this water and the bitter water was made sweet. This is after them seeing manna fall down from heaven. And in Exodus 17, they start complaining and grumbling and quarreling with Moses, saying, "You know what? Give us water to drink. Give us water to drink." They say, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us, our children, our livestock with thirst?" You can imagine even some of the parents there. They had noble concerns. "Dude, our children are dying of thirst. Can't you provide? Why are you not providing water for us? We're in the desert. Take us to some water." But the most interesting thing is what happens in verse 7, is what God says about what they're doing. In verse 7 of Exodus 17, it says that they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So basically, when Israel was complaining in the wilderness for water, what God was saying in their hearts was, you know what, they were actually complaining and grumbling against God, against Him. They were basically questioning in their hearts, "Is God among us or not? Is He here? Is He doing something? Where is He really taking us? Is He really doing anything here? Is God among us or not?" And isn't that the echo of our own hearts? When we are in trials, not before, not after, when we're actually in the trial, doesn't the silence of God seem even that much more acute? The absence of God, that's what we sort of feel and we think and we're doubting. Man, is God here? Does God see? Hardening hearts, it's grumbling and complaining hearts. Not only to others, but even secretly, quietly in our hearts to God. Hardening hearts, some of the symptoms that we see of hardening hearts, of unbelief, it's grumbling and complaining hearts. But in verse 12, we see just what hardening of hearts, what it also does. In verse 12, it talks about how with an evil and unbelieving heart, it leads you away. It leads you to fall away from the living God. Do you have hardening hearts? One of the ways you can tell is that you're starting to drift further away from God. You're starting to drift further away from His word. You're starting to drift further away from His ways. This is one of the ways that you can tell that you're having hardening hearts, symptoms of unbelief. I mean, later on in this chapter, it talks about those who are falling away from God as being rebellious, of being disobedient. Hardening hearts are complaining hearts, but it's also disobedient hearts. It's impenitent hearts. It's their hearts that you're not wanting to repent and turn to God. You're wanting to hide and cover up and turn away from God. These are some of the signs of hardening hearts. But it also talks about wandering hearts. There's two symptoms that I can find here in our passage. It's not comprehensive, but at least from our passage. Symptoms of unbelief, hardening hearts and wandering hearts. Look at verse 10. It says that God was provoked with that generation, and He said that they always go astray in the heart. They have not known My ways. It's one thing to know and want God's blessings. It's an entirely different thing to know and want God himself. It's one thing to know and want God's blessings, and it's an entirely different thing to know and want God. You can turn to God because you want to change in your circumstances. Lots of people do that. Lots of people in Israel did that. But a lot of them, they didn't make it to the promised land. Why? Because they had unbelief. They didn't want God himself. It's almost like you wanting to get married. It's like, you know, you're thinking about wanting to get married. It's like, I just want to get married because I don't want to be single anymore. It's like saying that and not wanting to marry the actual person that you're marrying. You know, it's you're being distracted. It's different marrying, wanting marriage because you love the person you're marrying. You want to get to know the person that you're marrying. It's an entirely different thing if you just want the blessing of not being single anymore. The Israelites cried out. They turned to God because they wanted freedom from slavery. But we see that they wanted the blessings, but not the blesser. And this is one of the dangers of wandering hearts. We tend to have only a one-dimensional view of God. You know, if you think about symptoms of unbelief and wandering hearts tend to only have a one-dimensional view of God. Because they basically say, if there are blessings in my life, then man, God is good, God is real, God is at work. But when you enter any sort of trial, any sort of suffering, you're like, dude, I don't know about this God. I don't know if he's good. I don't know if he's going to be faithful. And it's so one-dimensional. I hope you guys can see that. But these are the kind of wandering hearts that were in God's people, but it's probably in us as well, myself included. Don't we all struggle with hardening hearts, with wandering hearts? And the scary thing is the consequence of this trajectory, of having hearts of unbelief, of having hardening hearts year after year, wandering hearts year after year, that the scary thing is it says here in verse 11 that they shall not enter my rest. You're basically going to be a restless soul, not only in this present life, but in the life to come. Your life is going to be characterized by restlessness. That's the consequence of having hearts of unbelief, of having hardening and wandering hearts. It's another way to think about hell, really. Think about this eternal trajectory of your heart being hardened and hardened to the point where it's like a heart of stone, Scripture says, right? Can you imagine constantly wandering and being restless, being frustrated, being anxious for eternity? What does that do to your soul? This is the problem, but what's the remedy? And in our passage, we see in verses 12 and 13 that the prescription is twofold. It says in verse 12, to take care of your hearts. It says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He's basically calling people to, you know, pay attention. Take notice of your heart. Be on guard over your heart. Be on the lookout for your own heart. And that's the interesting thing about what Scripture says. It's actually very different from what culture says, right? Because culture says, you know, look inside and express it and celebrate what's in your heart. But interestingly, Scripture says, you know what, actually be on the lookout for your heart because your own heart will deceive you. The thoughts that you have, the desires that you have, your will, the things that you find resolution to do, all these things are not all good just because they're coming from your heart. Scripture is saying you have to be on the lookout even for your own heart. We can't blindly trust our own heart. I mean, look in verse 12. It says, take care who? He's saying, take care brothers. He's talking actually to people that are in the church. It's very appropriate for this message to be spoken and to be preached to a church. He's saying, there are people, not only then, but in the church today, they come week after week. They do Christian things week after week, but inside they have hardening and wandering hearts. We can't see that from the outside, but God is saying, take care of your own heart. Look inside. You have to take care of your heart. It says here that the sin is deceitful, that we're hardened by the deceitfulness of our sin. And last week, Pastor Andy talked about how Satan can deceive us, right? Satan can deceive us and we can be hardened. But that temptation can come from within as well. I mean, in Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Sin doesn't only come from the outside. The temptation, the hardening, the source of that doesn't only come from the outside. It actually comes from our own hearts as well. And it's deceitful. You know, it's deceitful because it doesn't always present itself as this preposterous, ridiculous option. It presents itself as a viable option. Think about in your marriage. If your marriage is crumbling and you're just wanting out, doesn't the idea of, you know, you're going to be happier with somebody else, isn't that pretty deceitful? It's not going to sound or feel wrong if your marriage is a certain way. We are easily hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Think about when you're hurt by someone. Maybe it's through a friend, maybe it's at work, maybe it's in your own home. When you're hurt by someone and you're feeling that pain, having this crazy anger and wanting to be indifferent towards someone, that seems like a very viable and justifiable option, does it not? Sin, my friends, is deceitful. What can we do to take care of our hearts, to take care of our own hearts? And one of the things that we need to do is to repent and turn to God. You know, when our hearts are being hardened, when it's wandering, the last thing that you're going to want to do is to turn to God. The last thing that you're going to want to do is to repent and to turn to God. You're going to want to do what Adam and Eve did in the garden. You're going to want to cover up and you're going to want to hide from God. And yet the prescription of taking care of our own hearts, it requires us to repent and to turn to God. You know, this past week I was reading 2 Chronicles and I was reading this account of Manasseh. You guys know who Manasseh is? He's one of the kings of Judah. An evil king. An evil king. It says in 2 Chronicles 33 that he led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So this king of Judah did more evil, did more abomination than the Canaanites that the Lord destroyed. This is the king of Judah that we're talking about. He sacrificed his own sons to the gods. He sacrificed his own sons. It's this kind of an evil guy that he humbles himself and he turns to God. And do you know what it says in verse 13? I was blown away that an evil king like this, that did this much destruction to God's people, to himself, to his own family, that someone like him could humble himself. And what does God do in verse 13? That God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. That's amazing. That God's mercy goes that deep and that wide to cover someone like Manasseh. Because the hardening and wandering of our hearts is regular, our repentance, it needs to be regular. But you know what? Because of God's mercy, our repentance can be regular. Are you in a place where you feel like, man, I've been hardened in this area of my life for so long? Man, I've been wandering for so long. How could I turn and return to God? Man, Scripture teaches us that there is no sin that's deep, that's too deep for his grace to cover. We need to be able to say what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. This is the kind of disposition that we're having if we want to take care of our own hearts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. My hope is that this would be your prayer for you as you seek to take care of your own hearts that are prone to harden, that are prone to wander. But can I also add this, that another way for us to take care of our hearts is to be in God's word and to be praying. You know, since we can't trust our own hearts, since we can't even trust always the counsel and advice of others, we need an objective source. We need somewhere that we can turn, an objective source, an unchanging source that can keep us grounded. And you know, and one of the ways that we can take care of our own hearts is to be in God's word. It's to be praying. You know, self-introspection unchecked, it's actually very dangerous. We need something outside of ourselves. And I want to encourage you guys to do this when you guys are reading your word. When you guys are reading the word and you read a passage, ask yourself some of these kind of questions. Does this passage, what does it teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about his character? What does this passage teach me about how God works, about his ways? Because it's an important question to ask, because if you have a one-dimensional view of God, you're going to be in trouble when you enter trials and sufferings. We need a multidimensional view of God. We need to see what Scripture says about who God is and how he works. Does the God that you know, does he out of love bless you but also discipline you? Is this the kind of God that you have, the biblical God, where out of love he blesses you but he also disciplines you? Do you welcome both? Do you have a God that can draw others to himself through blessings but also through sufferings? Do you see how when God works, blessings can actually be a suffering, actually be a curse? And how sufferings can actually be a blessing? Do we have this sort of robust view about who God is and how he works? We can have this sort of view if we take care of our hearts as we turn to God's word. But it goes on in verse 13 to say another prescription is to exhort one another, to comfort and to encourage one another. You see almost an individual responsibility to take care of your own hearts, but there's also this corporate responsibility to take care of each other. When life gets busy, when you are in suffering and going through suffering, isn't there a temptation to disengage from other people? To disengage yourself from God, but even from God's people? There's a reason why later in Hebrews 10, he warns people from neglecting to meet together. He warns against that. And so often the temptation when we are going through trials is to disengage. But there's such a necessity to exhort one another. John Calvin, another theologian, he says this about what we need, about why we need one another. And I think it's so helpful as we think about this necessity to exhort one another. John Calvin says this, that unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it is warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb. I wholeheartedly agree with this, that we need one another, that we need to be taking care of our own hearts, but that we need to be exhorting one another. And in verse 13, it says, every day, exhorting one another every day as long as it is called today. I mean, if you think about just formally for us, how often can we exhort one another formally on a sort of an official capacity? I mean, there's Sundays. If you get involved in CG, you know, you're talking about maybe 6-7 times a month. Do you guys have spiritual friendships where you're able to exhort one another as often as you can? You know, it's such a different way to approach this. Is it, what's the least amount that I have to do to get by, or how often can I do this? There's two different ways to approach this. And Scripture is saying we need to be thinking about this in terms of how often can we do this. You know, if you think about social media, you know, it's recently I feel like canceling all of my social media accounts. I feel like it's doing more harm than good. But if we think about the kind of tool that even something like social media offers us, it really does give us an opportunity, doesn't it, to exhort one another every day, literally. If you guys have families and children, I just want to encourage you to exhort one another in the family every day. We can do this over meals. You can do this at family worship. There is a need for this. A question that you need to ask yourself is this: are you seeking this kind of spiritual friendship with others? Are you seeking this? Are you making yourself available so that others can exhort you? These are important questions to ask if we're taking the importance of God's word today. We need to take care of our hearts and we need to exhort one another. The problem, the symptoms of unbelief, it's serious. And you know, and even the remedy, it can seem daunting, and what we really need is this hope this underlying hope to carry us through, this hope of entering the promised land. And I want us to see this in verse 14. This is our third and last point, you know, our hope in the wilderness. What is our hope? It says in verse 14 that, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." You know, our hope in the wilderness is what it says here. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And you know, at first take, that seems like, man, this is more that I have to do. You know, it's like, is that really hope? If it's just something else that I have to do on top of everything else that I'm doing. But I want us to understand this in a very specific way. What is our original confidence? What is it that we're holding firm to the very end? Is it our own works? Is it like, I have to do more? That's where my original confidence is? Is it even the strength of your faith? You know, is our original confidence how strong our faith is? No, it's not. Our original confidence is the object of our faith. It's Jesus. He is our original confidence. If you think about how Israel fell in the wilderness, how they weren't able to make it into the promised land except two. As we're thinking about our own lives and trying to make it to the promised land, to finish well, what we need to be holding firm to is to Jesus. Be holding firm to Jesus, how he obeyed, how he perfectly obeyed on our behalf. We need to be saying what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. That it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's our original confidence, my friends. That Christ lives in me. It's his perfect obedience that is in me. That's what God sees. That's why God accepts me. This is our original confidence. But it also calls us to hold firm to the end. To hold firm in faith to Jesus. And I want to say that there is a message of hope in holding firm as well. Because if we look to Scripture, we realize that what God is saying, he's not saying, you know what, I did all these things through Jesus for you, so now I'm going to let go of your hand, make it to the finish line, persevere. No, don't give up. Giving up is for losers. And that's not what God is saying. When we think about holding firm to the end, we're able to hold firm because God firmly takes hold of us. That's why it's a message of hope. As Christians, you are able to hold firm because God has taken firm hold of you. Our perseverance, it happens in the context of God's preservation of our faith. This is what we see in Philippians 1:6, right? That our trying to work out our salvation, that happens in light of God starting the work and finishing the work. If we think about what Jesus says in John 10, it says that no one is able to snatch you out of Jesus' hands. That no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. Our perseverance happens in the context of God's preservation. That, my friends, is our hope. That is why we can hold firm. That's why we need to hold firm. The Scripture says that we are all today in the wilderness. In some degree, to some extent. The heart of the problem is that our hearts get hardened, that our hearts are prone to wander. But the promise of entering God's rest still stands. And the question is, will you have faith in the wilderness? Will you have faith when you are going through trials? The Holy Spirit says, do not harden your hearts. And living faith, my hope and prayer is that we would not only take the problem of unbelief seriously, but that we would take the remedy and the hope more seriously as we live every single day. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, you know the state of our hearts. You know that, Lord, that some of us, that we have hardening and wandering hearts. That, Lord, we are in a place where we are far from you. But, oh, Lord, I just cry out for your mercy that through your Holy Spirit, that you would lift the blinders and help those who are there to return to you. To see that you are God full of mercy. That, Lord, through your Spirit, that you would humble those, Lord God, who are in that place, that they will cry out for your mercy and for your salvation. And Lord, even for us, Lord God, who believe in Jesus, Lord, we confess that even our own hearts harden and wander. That, Lord, that even our own hearts deceive us, Lord, as the sin within dies as we get closer and closer to death. That, Lord, even for those who believe, that we have the same sort of struggle. And Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, that as we take care of our own hearts, as we exhort one another, oh Lord, won't you soften our hearts? Won't you allow us to live, Lord, in relation to you and in relation to one another in the way that you desire and created us to live? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.